The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Dr. Bruce Ware is professor of systematic theology at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He was a principal part of Al Mohler's renovation of that seminary many years ago now.
Yeah.
And he and Tom Schreiner and many others were brought onto the faculty, not only as conservative evangelical inerrantists, but also those that held to the doctrines of grace.
Yeah.
So, like I said, he was my professor, and he is he's still my favorite professor.
Thank you, Brian.
So much. It is such a privilege to be with you for this this marvelous celebration. I feel like I'm part of the family because by God's grace and because of Brian's kindness, I have had the privilege of being here with you a number of times. And I think for several of these milestones, you know, I think 10 year and maybe 15, maybe 20 and so on. But in any case, it is just a delight. I mean, to see what God has done, because I do remember when you were a little struggling church, too. I came in those days as well, and how God has prospered you in this beautiful facility that you've been in now for a long time. But more importantly than that is the depth of growth that has taken place in the lives of the people of God through the consistent, faithful ministry of the Word, and body life, sharing your lives together. It's just a great thing to see. And people coming to faith. I still remember one time I was here, and I was sitting on the front row, and I don't remember the name of the gentleman. He was a huge African-American man who had gotten out of prison, who was sitting right there in the front row next to me, about double my size, you know, and with a notepad, taking notes of everything. It was just wonderful. Here we saved in prison, and here at the church, and to see the way lives are transformed. What a blessing to be a witness to that. So praise be to God for the evident ways His grace has been manifest to Grace Community Church. And may it continue and prosper in many, many days ahead. And Brian, thank you for your faithful service. Your faithfulness to the Word, your diligence in your studying, your consistent proclamation of that Word itself, regardless of whether people like it or not, helping them see the beauty of it. And Ariel, thank you for your standing with your husband, your support for him. You guys have been through some hard days, very hard days. And they're all over, though. Isn't that the good news? There's no hard ones yet to come. Yeah, so I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I work for a nonprofit organization, so, you know, it's just but the Lord has taken you through those, and it is great to see. Well, this evening is the first of really my three times that I have the opportunity to address you in some themes that relate to the church, and the first one tonight, I hope you have a handout. There's a two-page handout. If you didn't receive it, perhaps someone could bring one to you. Does everyone have one? Are you lacking them? Raise your hand. Oh my goodness, a ton of them. So just pass them down the aisles. A lot of people will need it. This first handout. We'll get started. People will be getting these in the next few minutes here. This first one is entitled "Key Aspects of the Nature of the Church," and really, what stands behind, kind of the big idea that stands behind this first session is this: that for any given local church, if it really is a church, it needs to embody and embrace and have at the core of its own identity those features which are true of the universal church, right? So how can you really be a church, claim to be a church, if you don't embody and embrace and live out what are necessary elements to the church, capital C church? It's kind of like, here's just an example. Suppose you drive up to the drive-through window of a Taco Bell and order a taco. And the response you get is, We don't have tacos here. I mean, wouldn't you say, well, then why in the world do you call yourself Taco Bell? I mean, the point is this. If you're going to be a Taco Bell, you need to have what is true of all Taco Bells, and that is good tacos, which I think they are. But in any case, whether you like them or not, they're there, right? So if you're going to have a local church, there are certain things that have to be true of it in order truly to be a church. And there are more things than I have listed here, but there's still some. Keep your hands up if you still need. There's still a lot. Are we out of copies? Ah, okay. So, sorry, folks. Be patient, and they'll get to you. There could be more things than I have here, but I picked out five things in the time we have to talk together about that I think are really important. So, key aspects of the nature of the church. The first one at the top of the list is easy to have at the top. There is no competitor. There's nothing else that could be at the to rate as number one. The single most important feature of the nature of the church is this, and that is that Christ is the Lord of the church. He is the head. He is the one who governs. He is the one who builds his church. So Matthew 16:18, Jesus says in that marvelous encounter with Peter in particular, he says to Peter, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. You know, that's an offensive image, right? The gates of hell, Hades, cannot withstand the assault of the church as it takes over land, area that had been the property of Satan, that had been held by worldly forces and sin entrapped people. The church invades and takes over those areas. I will build my church. So sometimes we talk loosely about individual local churches being so-and-so's church. You know, Chuck Swindoll's church or John Piper's church or Brian Borgman's church. I mean, we all talk that way from time to time. I hope we don't mean it though. I hope we know better than that, right? Because any given local church, if it is a church, it is Christ's church. Amen. And you know, there are things about that we need to realize really affect how we do what we do when we see that. But let me come to that in just a moment. Here are some other passages that help us understand the centrality of Christ to the church. Really, all of the metaphors that are used of the church in the New Testament have Jesus at the center of the metaphor, and in different ways, obviously, but they all are metaphors that have as the center of the metaphor Christ. So, for example, in John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So this metaphor of the church as a flock, so we all are sheep that make up the flock, and there's only one who is the shepherd of the sheep, and we hear his voice, and we follow him. So I know Brian knows this. I know he believes it. I know he practices it. And that is, when he's preaching the Word of God, he wants you to hear through his voice the voice of the shepherd. He wants you to hear Christ's Word as it comes to you through. Isn't it amazing that God gave people like your pastor and myself this privilege of being spokesman for God's Word? I mean, it's an incredible thing. Sometimes I'm just so overwhelmed by this, I almost feel paralyzed because it is so sobering. Because God didn't have to do it that way. He could have been the one who miraculously, supernaturally spoke the Word to his people so they got it directly from him. But he gives to us. I mean, this is one of the manifestations of his love for his children, that he grants us this place to play in his work. And that includes gifting in the body of Christ as well, to be able to use those gifts from him in the lives of others to see them grow. So indeed, Christ's Word given through the preaching of the Word of God And that is the shepherd who calls us. We hear his voice and we follow him. Here's another metaphor in 2 Corinthians 11 of the bride of Christ. In this text, Paul writes this: I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So indeed, it's a beautiful image, isn't it, of a engagement relationship in which this bride has pledged herself to this groom, this one who will become her husband. And what Paul says here, because we are that bride, we devote ourselves to the one who will be our husband. And we don't play the field anymore. You know, we're not interested in other lovers, other suitors. We are rather interested in Christ and following him. So the Christ is the husband and our devotion to him. And the very end of that statement of be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Isn't that what should mark us every day? Purity and devotion to Christ. That this is what marks those who are part of the church, is Christ is the one they love. Christ is the one that they are following, that their devotion and allegiance is to him. And then another metaphor that we see of the body of Christ in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And of course, this metaphor is used in many places in the New Testament. It's the most widely developed metaphor. But again, the idea of the body, that's us, and Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who has the authority over and the one who provides everything that we need. He's the one who is over us. And then the last two passages there, Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2, both refer to the church as a temple or a building that is built, and there's a cornerstone, there's a foundation to the church, but we are the ones who make up the building then of the church. So in all of these metaphors, you realize Christ is the central figure. Now, here's an implication of this, it seems to me, and that is when we gather together, we need consciously to remember we are to follow Christ. We are to hear the word of Christ. Remember, even in the Great Commission, Jesus says, teaching them all things that I commanded you. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so there needs to be this recognition that when we gather together, yes, in Christ's name, but we gather together under his authority as those who consciously follow him. When we pray for our church, we should pray in ways that seek to have Christ's will for our church fulfilled. Not any human being's ideas of programs or ways in which we could advance, but we want to follow Christ. I remember the years that I was chairman of the elders at our church in Louisville. Every time I prayed at the beginning of an elders meeting, I included somewhere in that prayer something along the lines of, Dear Father, would you be pleased to allow us to make every decision and plan what we are doing and render judgments on things that we are doing in ways that follow our Lord Jesus Christ. We want him through his Spirit to direct us. He's the one we wish to follow. We're not in charge of this ourselves. So indeed, the lordship of Christ, the headship of Christ, means a conscious recognition that we follow him. Our allegiance is to him. We hear his word and we honor him in what we do. Here's the second thing. If the first item on the list of the nature of the church is Christ is the Lord of the church, the second one I think has to be second. And that is, we are a people formed by the Spirit. So indeed, Jesus said the most remarkable thing before he went back to heaven. And that was, he said to his disciples, this is in John 16, it's not on your handout here, John 16, where he said to them, he had been talking about leaving, that he was leaving them, and they were just aghast at this. What do you mean you're leaving? We've just become so thrilled with the fact that the long-awaited Messiah is here. So why are you talking about leaving? And he says, because I've said these things to you, trouble has filled your heart. But I say to you, he says, this is in verse 7, that it is to your advantage that I go away. It is to your advantage. I mean, really? What could be better than having Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, walking by our side? Answer, having the Spirit of Jesus living in our lives. So it's your advantage that I'm going away, because if I don't go, you won't receive the Spirit. But if I go, I will send the Spirit to you. And this long-awaited Spirit then comes to the people of God. Prophesied, for example, in Ezekiel 36, where we read these words at verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idolatry. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So indeed, the solution that God had for the disobedience and hard-heartedness of his people is this: I will remake you from the inside out. And in order to do that, you need the Spirit within to awaken your heart, to open blind eyes, to transform you into the holy people of God, the holy and happy people of God. You know those two go together, don't you? Do I have an amen on that? I heard one over here. How about another one? Amen. This is holy and happy, right? I mean, the only life of joy and goodness is the life of godliness and obedience. And so, indeed, the Spirit works within us to remake us. And, of course, we realize this is the gift then given to us. This side of Pentecost is the gift of the Spirit to everyone who believes in Christ receives the Spirit. I love to put these two verses together. They're not exactly together in the Bible. They're just a few verses separated from each other, but here they are. Galatians 3:26, where Paul writes, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Very simple. How do you become a son of God? Through faith in Christ. Then a few verses later, he says, because you are sons, and how did you become a son? Through faith in Christ, right? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So indeed, every believer in Jesus receives the gift of the Spirit. And the Spirit comes within, in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, not only to indwell us, but also to put us into Christ. So we see that in Ephesians 1. In him, he writes, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him that is in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Spirit seals us in Christ in a way in which we can never be separated from Christ. The Spirit does that, but then look at the next verse. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So not only does the Spirit baptize us into Christ, place us within Christ, the Spirit then indwells us, is given to us. So we walk day by day with the same power of the Spirit that Jesus had in his life. It's an amazing thing, something that I think many of us, conservative evangelicals, who have seen excesses in the charismatic movement or Pentecostal movement of various kinds, have tended to shun all things about the Spirit. And it's a huge mistake. You know, throwing out the baby with the bathwater. It's just, failing to see one of the greatest gifts God has given to his people is the gift of the Spirit. So indeed, we receive that Spirit as we are placed into Christ. In a similar way, 1 Corinthians 12:13 likewise says this, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So there we are, we're baptized into the body of Christ. whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we are all made to drink of one spirit. So again, you have both aspects in that verse, as you had in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that the Spirit baptizes us into Christ, and we drink of that Spirit. We have that Spirit upon us in our lives. And one of the things the Spirit does, one of the most important things He does for us as believers, is riveting our attention on Christ, so that we behold the glory of Christ and by that become more like Him. Now, some of you, if you've heard me over the years, you've heard me say this before, because I talk about it quite a bit. And that is, there is this principle, I call it Tozer's principle, because that's where I learned it. I learned it from A.W. Tozer, from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. There's this principle at work within us that God did as He made us, and that is that we instinctively, naturally seek to become like whatever it is we esteem most highly. Whatever it is we adore, what we treasure, what we love, what we cherish, look at it carefully, because what you're looking at are the qualities of what you are becoming like. And I could take you through a number of passages to demonstrate that this is taught in Scripture, but nonetheless, this is the case. So what does the Spirit do? He wants to rivet our attention on Jesus so that we see His glory. We esteem Him. We honor Him. We treasure Him. We cherish Him. And what happens in us? We become more like Him, right? This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image. From glory to glory, that is, in incrementally increasing degrees of glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So indeed, the Spirit does this to help us grow to become more like Christ as we see Him more day by day. And the last passage I have on this is one that is so beautiful in depicting how radical it is that the Spirit has come in this age compared to what was the case under the old covenant. So Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Now let me just stop right there. What the law could not do because of the flesh. You remember earlier in chapter 7, when the law came and said, you shall not covet. Remember that early in chapter 7? When the law came and said, you shall not covet, what happened in me? Coveting of every kind, right? So the problem with the law is not that it was not a good standard for how we should live. It was. Romans 7:12, the law is holy and righteous and good. It's a great standard for how we should live. The problem is me. Dare I say, you. We don't want to keep it in our sinful ways. We repel the law. And so what the law could not do, it's a great standard for righteousness, but what is it the law cannot do? Make us keep it. It's like a speed limit sign. It may be a good posting of how fast you ought to drive, but it is impotent. It cannot make you drive that speed. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Look at it here. God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So indeed, the Spirit is granted to remake us to be the holy people, the happy people that God intends us to be. So, two aspects of the nature of the church so far. Christ is the Lord of the church, the head of the church, and the Spirit has come to work to remake us as the people of God. Now, one implication of that, it seems to me, for a given local church is we need to rely more on the Spirit. Joel Beakey just a moment ago talked about that in preaching. What accompanies the preaching of the word? The Spirit taking that into the lives of people. But we should pray for that. Be consciously aware of that. In our ministry to one another in the body of Christ, Who is the one who gives us gifts to be used for the building up of one another in Christ? Who gives us those gifts? The Spirit gives to each one of us as He so wills. 1 Corinthians 12:7. So indeed, we need to be more conscious of the work of the Spirit in us and through us into the lives of others. And I think if we prayerfully consider that, we will see more effects of the Spirit upon people as we long for and prayerfully seek His work in and through us to see that supernatural work take place. Okay, third aspect of the nature of the church, we are a people of the new covenant. Now, you know, I think a lot of people are unaware of the fact, that is, Christian people, are unaware of the fact that we are a covenant people. Old Testament, they had a covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. But the church, we don't have a covenant, do we? Oh, yes, we do. And it is wonderful that it is the new covenant. I mean, I just mentioned this a moment ago. The problem with the old covenant is, I mean, as a general statement is, it provided the standards of righteousness, the way in which the people of God were to live, but what it didn't do was do the work to remake them to become the people of God who fulfilled what they were called to do. But in the new covenant, that's exactly what God does. So look with me, Jeremiah 31. This is the only statement in the Old Testament of the new covenant. I think there are many other new covenant passages, but this is the only one that actually uses the language, new covenant. So God writes to His people, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant with which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Stop, just a moment. When He says, not like the covenant that they broke, what's the implication? Ah, this one's going to work. That one, you know, that covenant was given so that they would be the people of God. You will be my people, I will be your God, but they didn't want to do it. They didn't like the favor of being the people of God. They rebelled against God. They broke His law. But here is going to be a covenant that works, that succeeds in making us the people of God. How will that happen? Okay, keep reading. Verse 33. "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." Stop. Where was the law in the Old Testament? Tablets of stone, external. And when it came to my heart said no, right? There's this rebellion against the law of God. Well, so what does God do? He writes the law on our hearts. In other words, remakes us from the inside out to be a law-loving, law-keeping people. So indeed, Back to the text. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So indeed, this is just a glorious thing to realize. We are members of the new covenant by God's grace. Now, by the way, I hope all of us realize most of us in this room are saved Gentiles as opposed to saved Jews. Now, maybe there are some saved Jews here. Are there any, Ryan, you're aware of? Okay, some. But most of us are saved Gentiles. And for us who are saved Gentiles, I'm in that category, we need to realize these promises were not made to us. This, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So isn't it amazing that God in His mercy designed a way by which we, among the people to whom that covenant was not given, we nonetheless get in on it through faith in Christ. It becomes our covenant also, as those who are bound together with believing Jews and believing Gentiles in one body in Christ. I'm going to talk more about that in another session coming up. But it genuinely is our covenant as well. And we revel in the fact that God has designed not only the work of Christ to accomplish all that was necessary for our salvation, the gift of the Spirit to come within us, but then that work of the Spirit to write the law on our hearts. Again, one of the reasons for consistent preaching and Bible teaching and Bible study and the rest is for the Spirit to take this word, it's this word that He writes on our hearts and transforms us by the power of that word. And by that, we become a changed and transformed people. Okay, fourth element. Fourth element, the church as the mystery people, which may mean something different than you might think at the moment. The church as the mystery people, that is Jew and Gentile, all true believers united in Christ. It's interesting that Paul emphasizes the church as a mystery in a number of places. Here are a couple of them. In Ephesians 3, he writes that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read it, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles, this is what I was talking about a moment ago, Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then also in Colossians, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what is this mystery that Paul refers to here? It is not what we normally think of in our context today. When we hear the word mystery, we might think of a mystery novel or mystery theater, right? With something puzzling, you know, a whodunit type thing, you know, trying to figure out who the criminal was or how the robbery took place or something like that. When we think of mystery, that's what we think of. But for Paul, that's not what mystery refers to. It is rather truth that has now been revealed that was concealed in the past. So it's a truth that was formerly hidden, but now it has been made known. That is what mystery means. In fact, you can even see that definition in verse 5 of Ephesians 3 that I read a moment ago, which in other generations was not made known, as it has now been revealed. You see it? So mystery is truth previously unknown, now made known. Now, what is that truth? Well, here he says, it's that Jews and Gentiles are bound together in one body. And you might think, does that work? Because the Old Testament talked quite a bit about the day that would come when Gentiles and Jews would worship together. Let me show you just one text. Look back at Isaiah 19 for just a moment. Isaiah 19. And I'd love to read more of this for us to think about, but in light of the time, just look with me at verses 23 to 25, the very end of the chapter. Isaiah 19, 23, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of all of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. I mean, isn't that astonishing? This Old Testament prophecy of a day when the Gentile peoples from Assyria and from Egypt with the Jews would worship together. So, back to our point, what's the mystery? I mean, goodness, if the mystery is truth formerly concealed, now made known, well, it wasn't concealed that Jew and Gentile would worship together. So what's the heart of the mystery? It is this, that takes place in Christ so that Gentiles can be Gentiles. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to come under the food laws. I mean, you realize when you read the book of Acts, what a huge thing that was, right? I mean, think of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, why he didn't want Peter in Acts chapter 10, why he didn't want to go to Cornelius. You know, rise up and eat, Peter. Oh, no, Lord. I won't eat what's unclean. You know, so indeed, this whole way in which God worked to bring Jew and Gentile together in Christ by faith, when you think of it in the Old Testament, Gentiles could join Israel in worship, right? But how did that happen? As they became Jews, right? Their males would have to be circumcised. They would have to come under the law of Moses, but not any longer. So instead, we come together in Christ. And so Christ, again, you see, is the center of what it means to be united together as those who have been drawn by the Spirit into one body in Christ. So yes, indeed, we are a mystery people. And there's, in fact, my last session, the third one that I'm going to be doing, really focuses upon the significance of the fact that God has brought us together in one body in Christ. It is really radical. It is. I mean, it's just, so I won't preach that sermon now. I'm tempted to. But it is radical, and I want us to focus on it and see what an amazing thing it is. So last point now. Capital letter E, fifth point. This is a large point. I put a lot of things together in this one point. The church should be understood as those committed to serve, worship, and testify of Christ, in which the church's preaching, ordinances, witness, gifts, and worship are all centered on Christ. So I put a few verses here just to highlight some aspects of this. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and so on. So indeed, there is this sense in which when we go out, you know, we are gathered right now, but when we scatter and go out into the world, we bear witness of Christ, that this is the one we proclaim. This is the only good news there is the good news of Jesus. So this proclamation that is to go out is of Christ. And then what we teach as we disciple people is also the teaching of Christ. So Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, if you wonder, what is that teaching that I commanded you, right? Do you have an answer to that in your own mind? What would that be that's in the Bible? Is it the red letters, you know, of the Gospels? Is that what I commanded you? Well, it includes that. I don't know, you know, whether Brian and I agree on this. He can correct you later then, right? So my own view is this. It is the whole New Testament. What I command, because you remember, obviously, it includes the Gospels. I mean, what Jesus taught during his own life and ministry. But you remember in John 16, at verse 13, he said, I have many more things. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. I have many more things to say to you. Just think of that phrase. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into this truth. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. Now, is that a reference to the Spirit disclosing it to us today directly? No. It's through his apostles. It's through these disciples. So the disciples who become the apostles of the early church are the ones who by the Spirit receive the many more things. The many more things that Jesus wanted them to know. And so what you have is Jesus' own teaching during his life and ministry, but then Jesus' teaching through the Spirit that he gives to his apostles that end up being the New Testament, the books to us. So indeed, teaching them all that I commanded you, this is faithful proclamation of new covenant understanding, new Testament understanding that Jesus gives to us, which of course requires us to understand the Old Testament. You know, Andy Stanley recently made comments about how the Old Testament really is irrelevant and we need to give up on it. That Old Testament prof of mine at Southern, a friend of mine there, came up to me and he said, I did a little work and I found out that one out of three verses in the New Testament, one out of three, is either an allusion to or a quotation of an Old Testament passage. Isn't that amazing? So you just realize you have to have the Old Testament in order to see the backstory, everything that leads up to, plus a whole bunch of revelation of who God is that we realize that we receive from that Old Testament. So it's not to disparage the Old Testament at all, but it is to say that that all points forward to the fulfillment in Christ and His Word. So indeed, we teach His Word. We proclaim His gospel. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Ephesians 4:13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So indeed, that's what we do together as we minister through our gifts together. It's to build us up in Christ, to see Christ formed in us. And then Philippians 3:3, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. So indeed, the worship of the church is worship centrally, not exclusively, but centrally of Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 16, when the Spirit comes, He will not speak on His own initiative. He'll take of mine and disclose it to you. He will glorify me. Indeed. So the Spirit works within us and among us to bring glory to Christ in our worship together. So all the things that we do in our witness and worship, in our proclamation, in our ordinances, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper bear witness to the centrality of Christ in all that we do. So conclusion, these qualities provide something of a benchmark or a set of criteria to see how well we are doing in our local churches. May we grow to self-consciously express each of these more explicitly, more thoroughly, and more faithfully to the glory of God in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the joy of being a part of what You have designed for the spread of the gospel and the growth of Your people, and that is the church. It is an amazing thing, Lord, and as Brian has mentioned already, it has warts, it has scars, it has lots of issues, but it has glory, it has beauty, it has splendor, because it is Christ's church. And we thank You, Lord, for the privilege of being part of it, and by it, not only expressing our own gifts with others, but receiving, being recipients of what others give to us, that we all grow together in Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.